And we're turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 31. I want this evening to look at the passage we haven't studied at the end of John chapter 10. We went from John 10:30 through into John 11 on Easter Sunday. And I just want to look at these remaining verses in John chapter 10. And we read in context the end of the Saviour's conversation with the Jews, those amazing words in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." You see, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I and the Father are one," in verse 30. They knew he was saying that he was equal with the Father, and they knew that he was saying that he was God. And of course, if he wasn't God, then what he says is blasphemy. No doubt about it. It's blasphemous. And it says they took up stones to stone him. And the Greek literally means they carried stones. So they weren't just little stones that were lying around on the floor. They went across the temple grounds to where there were stones, large stones, because there was building work. The temple was incomplete. It was still being built. At this time, there was still work going on. They went, picked up stones and brought them back with the intention of stoning him, probably from building works in the temple. And of course, it wasn't the first time that they'd done it. They took up stones again. They've tried to stone him before. And while they're engaged in that, Jesus speaks to them. He answers their intention, their action. "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Good works he speaks about. He has done beautiful things, both in their intent and in their doing, in their execution. The good works Jesus Christ has done have had such love behind them, such tenderness, such compassion, such care. They have demonstrated the power and authority of God. They have done, they have shown amazing things. They are beautiful in the planning, in the intent, and in the execution. And they're done at the Father's direction. "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." They're done at the Father's direction. They're showing forth the Father's glory. They're life-giving works, life-sustaining works, life-enhancing works. And if indeed these works are from the Father, then of course the Lord Jesus is no blasphemer, and what he says is true. But his comment is completely lost on them. In verse 33, they answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They only care about what he said. They do not care about what he did. It's just, "We are going to find fault with you based on what you have said. We don't care what you do. It's what you say. And that's all that matters. You make yourself God." They understood what he meant when he said, "I and my Father are one." Of course, he doesn't make himself God. He is God. But this is their view. "You're just a man. Just a man trying it on." Then, in response to this, the Saviour will bring out a comprehensive, unanswerable argument. Something which is brilliant. And it's based on Psalm 82. And I'm just going to read Psalm 82, because I can, because it puts it in context. You see what the Lord Jesus says in verse 35. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So that's what he's referring to. Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, lowercase g. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. He stands in the psalm, the Lord God stands among men who have been appointed as judges over the earth. And he rebukes them because they are unjust, they are unfair, they are unkind. But he calls them gods with a small g, a lowercase g. The argument is very simple that the Lord Jesus makes here in verses 35 and 36. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that's why he calls them gods, because they are judges exercising justice, supposedly, by the word of God, and the scripture cannot be broken, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? So here is the argument. Four bits. Firstly, scripture cannot be broken. They're all going to agree with that. We're talking here about the Old Testament scripture. They all agree. It cannot be broken. It must stand. It is the word of God. Secondly, scripture calls men gods. The God calls men gods. And he says this in a way that makes it their own. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, he calls the scripture your law, your scripture, many times. And he does it in verse 34 here. Is it not written in your law? And you think, why does he say your law? Isn't it his law? Isn't it the word of God? Is he not God? Well, yes, he is. But he's rubbing it in. He's making the point. This is what you're all standing on. This is what you're all insisting on. Now you've got to own it. Now you've got to accept it. Now you've got to stand up and say, yes, this is the word of God by which we are bound, and we will be ruled by it. So he calls it your law in verse 34. So scripture cannot be broken. Scripture calls men gods. The context is, the reason is that these are men who are judges enforcing God's law, although not doing it well because he rebukes them. And then thirdly, well, then you can't argue with the scripture. You can't argue with Asaph, who wrote Psalm 82, with the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of this passage. So fourthly, all the more, you surely cannot protest what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is backed up. It's full of evidence. You see, the word of God came to the judges, and he called them gods. But Jesus Christ says, well, I am the word of God. And then the judges were born. But Jesus says, I was sent into the world. And yes, he was born, but in the proper sense, before he was born, he was sent into the world. And he came into the world. And the judges are called sons of God in a general sense. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. And then we have the judges. Well, they were set apart as judges to do their work. But what does he say about himself? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, verse 36, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Why, he is absolutely unique. He is the only one. He is the one that the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. So the argument is brilliant. It's watertight. It's unanswerable. It's very well done. If you are a neutral observer, it's very enjoyable to examine it. If you're on the wrong end of it, I think it makes you look rather a fool. And they don't have an answer. They just try to grab him. That's it. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Their tactic has changed. There's an interesting thing about them picking up stones to stone him. They weren't allowed to do that. It was against the law. And it seems that often when they do it, it's an initial reaction, and then they think it through and they decide, no, it would be better off to try and arrest him, because we shouldn't stone anyone to death. It's against the Roman law. Only the Romans have the right to kill somebody. We can't do it. So it seems they have moved on in their thinking, and they try to arrest him. They try to arrest him. That's their reaction. But what does he do with them after he has made this knockdown argument? He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't belittle them. He has made his argument. They will reject it. But look at verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. He says to them, think for a minute. Think about the evidence. Think about what I am doing. It's marvellous. He is still so earnest. He's so compassionate. These are men who hate him. These are men who oppose him. But he's so gracious to them. Even amongst these enemies of his, I believe surely there were those of his elect who would be called into his kingdom. And for their sake, I believe, he is so gracious and so kind as to reason with them. To reason with them. If you don't believe me, if you won't accept me, then look at the works that I have done and give glory to God the Father. There is a humility in this as well. There is a great humility. Christ comes in humility, but it's great here. You know, if you won't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I want to glorify him. I want to proclaim him. It's so self-effacing. I think it's marvellous. But no, despite his compassion, despite his love, they make an arrest attempt on him and he escapes. Maybe miraculously, maybe he simply, by his divine power, just walks through them as he has done many times before. No one can lay a hand on him. No one can touch him. And he goes. And this is the time now that he comes away. And of course we saw recently what happens in John 11 when he has to travel back to Bethany. But he's going about 50 miles to where we believe is Bethany beyond the Jordan. Why do we think that? Well, it's the place where John was baptizing at first. In verse 40 there, you see, it's the place where John was baptizing at first, and he stays there. And he's been here before, and he comes again. Bethany beyond the Jordan. And he stays there for some time. He stays there for a while until it is the right time for him to come back, until the events with Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and then on into Jerusalem once again. And he feels, and he is out of the limelight here. Doubtless the disciples feel a bit safer here. Remember how disturbed they are when in chapter 11 he says, let's go back. And they said, well, people are trying to kill you. And they expect bad things. Well, many people over at Bethany, they remember John the Baptist. Many came and said to Jesus, verse 41, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. What a wonderful little testimony there to the ministry of John. John is no longer in the world. John has been executed. But here we see that he, being dead, yet speaks. His ministry is remembered, and his testimony to Christ is remembered. And when they meet Christ, perhaps for the first time, they remember what John said. And they're able to say, all the things that John spoke about this man were true. What a wonderful testimony to John's ministry. He spoke truth, and many believed in him there. We don't know what the quality of that belief was. We don't know whether they truly believed, whether perhaps some did, or whether they simply assented to follow him for a while. We don't know, because the word can mean different things in different places. It just says that many believed in him there. There were many who were following him in that place, many who were listening to his words and taking them in. But it's just a little snippet. It's like a link between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Just a little piece. But there are little things for us to ponder in this passage. First of all, of course, do we believe in Jesus Christ? Truly. Do we believe in him? Do we hear the testimony of others? Do we hear the testimony of his word? Do we know, well, the things that have been spoken about him, they're true? I wonder also, do we have Christ's compassion for enemies of the gospel? Remembering that we once were enemies of Christ, that we, left to ourselves, would have had nothing to do with him, except that he touched our hearts and opened our eyes and moved us to seek him. We would have been by nature implacable enemies of Christ and of the gospel. What is our attitude to those who are hostile, antagonistic? Do we just dismiss them? Or will we, within reason — we don't cast pearls before swine, that's true — we do what we can, but where there is opportunity, do we do what Christ did? Even where there is hostility, patiently, lovingly, reasoning with those who contradict. Do we have his compassion for enemies? And there's another thought I had, and it's perhaps doesn't apply all the way, but surely it bears thinking about. Can we appeal to the things we have done in our lives, not just the things that we say? Jesus says to the crowds, if you won't believe me, believe the works. Now I wonder, we are not miracle workers, but before those who know us and to whom we seek to witness for the sake of the gospel, are there works? Do we have things that we can point to, things that perhaps others would notice? Maybe we don't point to them. We wouldn't want to say, well, don't you notice I did this good thing and that good thing? And all. Of course, we wouldn't speak like that. But what we do, could it be appealed to by someone who was considering the reality of the Christian faith? Could it be considered? Who is this person who's telling me about Jesus? How do they live? What does their life tell me about their words? Because words are words. They may be true, they may not be true. You can say all you like about Jesus, but what does your life say about the reality of your faith? Does what you do match what you say? And just one more thought. Are we prepared to serve the Lord in whatever way he would have us serve him? Think of John the Baptist. Think of what he saw. And think of what he didn't see. His time was up. He was executed. All the people he spoke to at Bethany beyond the Jordan. He never saw that all come to fruition. But here we see the crowds come to Jesus and say, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed him. And we may be called to be a little bit more like John the Baptist in our lives. We may be called to tell many people about Jesus Christ and to continue to serve him faithfully where it's difficult, where perhaps numbers are few and conversion seems to be thin on the ground and movement seems to be very slow. We must be willing to do it because the Lord is at work and he has a marvelous plan. He is bringing his sheep to himself, one by one. He's calling them out of the fold. He's adding others to the flock. And he is doing it step by step, moment by moment, until all his sheep are gathered together. And there is one flock and one shepherd. And he has his people. And we have our part in that. But are we prepared to be those who say, whatever I see, or whatever I don't see, I will serve the Lord. I will tell people what is true about Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Well, I hope these thoughts are stimulating to us, a blessing to us, as we then have just considered this little bridge between John chapter 11 and John chapter 12.